Tonight, we are in Numbers chapter 11. So, Father, as we get into your word this evening, I thank you for the great privilege it is for me to open up your word and teach this congregation, Lord, that I love with all of my heart, congregation where I was raised for many years in you. And Lord, I just pray that tonight you would instruct us, that you would be our teacher, that you would examine our hearts and lead us in the way that we need to be led, Father. So again, may the words of the pages of the scriptures just come alive to us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Tonight we continue our study in the book of Numbers. And remember, it's called Numbers because it starts with a census in the first few chapters and it'll end with a census in the last couple of chapters in the book. But the Jewish title given for this book is In the Wilderness. If you read Hebrew and you picked up a Hebrew Bible and I said turn to Numbers, you would look frantically for a book called Numbers and you wouldn't find it. Same content, same book, but it's a different title, In the Wilderness. And that is because this book took place in the wilderness as they wandered around. And so we're taking a more Jewish perspective as we look at this book through the lens of where they were as they journeyed through the wilderness. The first 10 chapters, as you can see in the outline, took place at the foot of Mount Sinai, where the people received order from the Lord, how they were to camp, how they were to break camp when the cloud moved and it was time to leave, what the Levites were to do, what they were to pack up, because they had to get the temple and the tabernacle and move it to another place. And so all of that order, all that direction, it may have been kind of boring, but the reality is it was necessary to move 2 to 3 million people through the wilderness. Tonight, we see that they're going to be on their way to Kadesh Barnea, the very verge of the promised land. And unfortunately, we're going to see them rebel against the Lord tonight on this journey. And that will lead to the third part of the book, just wandering in the wilderness. 40 years of dying off for that generation that did not by faith enter in tonight's study. And though kind of depressing, there's a lot of wonderful lessons we learn as they wander through the wilderness. And then the final part of the book, on to Jordan, on the way to enter into the promised land and all that God has for them. But tonight we are journeying with the Israelites toward Kadesh Barnea. Last time we touched a little bit in chapter 10, but I need to overview it again just quickly because it plays into our story in chapter 11 and 12 and so on. Chapter 10, as you can see on the screen there, is really about two different things. Number one, it's about the forming of silver trumpets. God has these priests make 2 silver trumpets. How many silver trumpets? 2, not 4, not 7, not 8, but 2. And we studied that they were used in the Feast of Trumpets, as we learned in Leviticus chapter 23. They were to be blown, and when they were to be blown, it was time for the people to gather, it was time for them to move, or when war was on the horizon. Those were the 3 occasions to blow these silver trumpets of God. Of course, we saw when we looked at Leviticus 23 that these 2 silver trumpets also tie in to the rapture of the church. When God blows his trumpets, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us, at the last trump, we, for us, just like for Israel, it was time for them to be gathered, time for them to move, time for a war to be on, so too with us, as the last trump blows. You see, the first trump blew there at the foot of Mount Sinai, when God led his people out of there and formed them as a nation. That was the first trump, and then there is the last trump. How many trumps of God are there? 2, not 4, not 6, not 7. There's the first trump, the last trump, and Donald Trump doesn't count. So anyways, there are 2 trumps of God, and they're talked about, explored there in Numbers chapter 10. The second thing that Numbers chapter 10 is about is the moving of the cloud. God makes it real easy. You know, I'm sort of envious of the people of Israel in this time, aren't you? It's like, how do I know God's will for my life? For them, it was easy. The cloud moves, they'd follow the cloud. Wherever the Lord led, it was simple to follow, really easy to follow the Lord. And as chapter 10 ends, the cloud is moving, the trumpets are blowing, and Moses is saying to the people, if you want to look back in chapter 10, verse 35, he says to the people there, "Rise up, O Lord, lead your people." I love Moses, I really do. He doesn't say, "Follow me, I'll take you to the promised land. I'm such a great leader." No, Moses says, "Lord, rise up. You lead your people. Lord, go before us. You are our leader." So that the cloud moved, the trumpet blew, and then what would have happened next is what we studied last Wednesday night. All the tribes would pack up their camps. The Levites would start packing up the tabernacle. They each had a job to do, as outlined there on the screen for you. The Gershonites, they were to take off the coverings of the tabernacle. The Merarites then took all the wood and the structure that all those tents went over. And the Kohathites were the ones that actually carried the ark and the table of showbread and all those different elements of the tabernacle. They carried them through the wilderness. So the cloud moved, the trumpets blew, the people moved. And now as we get to chapters 11 through 14, we're going to follow them on this 11-day journey. It's only 11 days. 11 days. And as we do, unfortunately, we're going to see rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. We're going to see rebellion concerning complaining, rebellion concerning lust, rebellion concerning jealousy, and finally, rebellion concerning unbelief. So let's look at those, starting with chapter 11, verse 1, as we see the children of Israel do something they will do, unfortunately, so often as we read through the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy. They are going to complain. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them in the outskirts of the camp. And the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Terah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them." They know much to start out on this journey. They just started on the journey, and we find the children of Israel complaining. But look at verses 1 through 3 again. Complaining about what? What are they complaining about? I love this. God doesn't even say. God doesn't even record what they're complaining about, meaning it was so irrelevant to life. It was so insignificant, God doesn't even take the time to put on record what they were complaining about. They were complaining about nothing. Nothing. And I point that out to you because, hello, that's what we do a lot of times. Oh, we're all upset. Our feathers are all ruffled up. And when we start trying to remember why we're so upset, it's often about nothing. We complain about things that don't matter. I remember my girls are always saying, every story you tell is about Jonathan. Well, here you go. Here's a story. When my daughter, Haley, was a little girl, we were leaving California. I was a youth pastor here at this church for five, almost 6 years. And in that time, we had a blessing to have a little baby girl that was born to Christy and I by the name of Haley, who's now 11 and sitting in the congregation. Oh my, how time flies. But when she was 2 years old, we were moving. And as we were moving and packing up, there she is in her room just crying. I don't want to leave. And I said, I understand. I like the beach too. I don't want to. Oh, no, it's not the beach. Oh, is it grandma, grandpa? You don't want to leave grandma? I understand. We love grandma, grandpa. No, no, no. I don't want to leave Baka Juju. Baka Juju? Who's that? Well, I knew who it was. It was her pretend friend that lived in her room. And oftentimes I'd walk into her room. Don't look at me like your kids when they were little didn't do weird stuff too. Don't even try to play that. Like, that's the weirdest thing I've ever heard. You know exactly that your kids did the same thing when they were little. So she had her pretend friend, and we'd come to the room, and I would often say, like, hi, Haley. And she's like, no, I'm Baka Juju. And it's like dual personalities. But anyways, so we're leaving. And she sat, and I said to her, baby, Baka Juju can come with you. She can move to Texas. I don't mind. I got room in the car for her. Because she's pretend. It's perfect. It's perfect. It's perfect. Yeah, bring her along. No, she lives in California. And I'm like, oh, man. And then we get to Texas. We move out there. And she's sad for weeks. I mean, just, I miss Baka Juju. She's not real. It doesn't matter. I say that, but then, of course, you know, my wife, too, when we moved there, she said, you know what, the hardest part for this for me is about living in Texas. I said, what? She goes, I've never lived so far away from an airport. Are you a spy? Like, do you need to suddenly get on a plane? I mean, if we're going somewhere, you can plan accordingly. Yeah, it's 3.5 hours, but we can plan. I've never been like, airport today. Like, that just has never been. But what am I saying? I'm going to totally get in trouble because my two girls are not going to talk to me after the study tonight. But I do it for your benefit. I take the hit for your benefit. The reason is, all of us, myself included, sometimes when we complain, it's not really important stuff we're complaining about. It's not really significant stuff. Oh, it is to you, to my little girl Haley, Baka Juju. She lived in California and she was moving to Texas. That was huge. But when you boil it down, it was really insignificant. And so too the stuff that we complain about. When you hold it next to eternity and salvation and people going to hell all around us, my trouble, your trouble is really pretty insignificant. God doesn't even record what they were complaining about because it was insignificant. But understand this, understand church, hear me on this. Though what they were complaining about was insignificant, the fact they were complaining was not. Do you hear me on that? Whatever the deal was, God's like, it's not even important, I'm not going to write it down. But the fact that they were complaining was not insignificant, and God judges their sin. It's kind of like, you know, when you were kids and your dad said to you, you know, I'll give you, why are you crying? I'll give you something to cry about. That's what God is doing here. He, in the sense, they're whining, they're complaining. And so God gives them a fiery judgment. And I think it's appropriate that God's judgment is fire for complaining, because it says in James chapter 3, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among its members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. It's set on fire by hell. God hates complaining and he judges it with fire. Oh, I thought God was love. God is love. And because he loves you, he hates what complaining does to you. It will absolutely burn you out. So when I'm complaining about other people, when I'm complaining about my life, it never makes things better. So what should we do? We should pray. You're having trouble with that spouse. You're having trouble with that kid. You're having trouble with that friend. What do? Shut your mouth and pray. You don't like circumstances in your life? It does nothing to complain. Shut your mouth and pray. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, he says, do all things without complaining or disputing. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, pray without ceasing. So don't complain and instead pray. But the emotions are real. Then pray. Pour out your heart to God, not gossip to others. If you do, if you complain, mark my words, you will get burned. Not physically, literally, but you will get burned in your circumstances every single time. We have rebellion concerning complaining. And then secondly, verse 4 here, we see rebellion concerning lust. Look at it with me. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, remember, this all happens in 11 days. This is not like months later. This is a day or two later. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now the manna was like coriander seed. Its also color was like the color of bedlam. And the people went about and gathered it on millstones and beat it into mortar and cooked it in pans, made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of a pastry prepared with oil. Sounds great to me. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna fell on it. And Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. And Moses was also displeased. And Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight? Why have you laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them? And you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to a land which you swore to their fathers. Where am I going to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me saying, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me. And Moses just whining. Just kill me here and now, God. If I found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders among the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take the spirit that is on you, and I will put the same on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, and you shall not bear it yourself alone. And then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourself, for tomorrow you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? And it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you you meat and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, not 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils. I love it. I love it. I love it. And it becomes loathsome to you because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? And Moses said, the people who are among us are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you say, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arms been shortened indeed? Now you shall see whether I will say will happen to you or not. So the Lord went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. And it took the spirit that was upon him and placed it on the same 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp, and the two was Eldad and the other was Medad, and the spirit rested upon them, and now they were among the listed who had not gone out to the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of the choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, so he and the elders of Israel. Now a wind went out from the Lord and brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on that side, all around the camp, about 200 cubits above the, two cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all that night, all the next day, and gathered the quail. Who gathered the least? Gathered 10 homers. And they spread them for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of the place Kibroth Hadath, because they feared the people who had yielded from the cravings. From Kibroth Hadath, people moved from Hazaroth, and they camped at Hazaroth. Perfect. You'd think as they move down the road, you'd think that they would learn. Like, man, we complained yesterday and God set us on fire. You think they'd be like, check that, don't do that again. But within days, they are complaining. They want flesh. They say, all we have is this free, miraculous manna that comes down miraculously every morning. It's there on the ground at our feet, sustaining us wonderfully, perfectly balanced, tasty, beautiful, glorious, a picture of Jesus Christ and his word, causing us to do well. We're tired of that. We're tired of cooking that manna into manicotti and banana manna bread and all the different stuff they were making with it. And they were making all this different. They were just, we want flesh. We want something else in our lives other than this perfect thing God has given us. And why they begin to complain, look at verse 5, because they began to remember, oh, the onions, the garlic, the leeks. Oh, back in Egypt, we were so wonderful. We wanted for nothing. We ate like kings. Now we're in the desert eating this perfectly wonderful bread from heaven, and it tastes like a pastry made with oil. What else do you want than a pastry made with oil? Isn't that the ideal food, a pastry made with oil? But anyways, they don't want that. They are saying, give me meat. Boy, when we were in Egypt, we were so blessed. What? You were a slave. You were a slave in Egypt. There's a serious problem here. Many biblical scholars believe that in reality, the truth was they never even had those things to eat in Egypt besides being slaves. That their forefathers, brought in by Joseph, were given the best of the land, ate the fruit of the land. But this generation was slaves, forced to work in mud pits, treated like cattle. But here they are remembering something that never happened. Think that one through for a moment, though. They don't want the wonderful thing God has given them. Instead, they want something they never had in the first place. Isn't that crazy? Yep, except that we do the same things. I don't know, ministering to the church in Texas, I don't know how many people would come in my office just at the end of everything. Like, man, for an older, my marriage has fallen apart, I'm addicted to drugs, I'm sleeping around doing this, and I want to end it all. And we would talk and we would pray, and I would share with them how in their heart was a God-shaped vacuum that no matter what they filled that vacuum with, until it was the Lord, they would always be miserable. They would always be searching. And a lot of times they would get saved. They would give their life to the Lord, and some would just get it, but others would come back like 2 months later and say, you know, this Christianity thing doesn't work. Ben, before I was a Christian, before I was part of your church, life was awesome. Life was so amazing. And I'd say, I wish I had a videotape of your previous conversation where you sat in that same chair, oh, kill me now, just like Moses, kill me now. No, don't kill you now. Just give your life to the Lord. Oh, this is amazing. And then just months later, it was so good before. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. And the same thing is true for us. We look at the good old days. Oh, when I used to get drunk and when I was worried about whether my girlfriend was pregnant or not and I was hiding things from my family and grades were slipping and my job was in jeopardy. All the good old days. It's like Satan reminds us of the kicks of sin, but never the kickbacks. We imagine the scenario that never really existed, and worse than that, we're willing to walk away from the real vibrant blessing that's right in our laps because we don't want what you have for us, Lord. We want flesh. We want flesh. Friends, we need to learn this, that what God has for us is best. Because if we don't, just like we're learning tonight, we're going to complain. And God sees that as a sin. And don't miss it. Look at verse 10. Don't miss what we read. The indication is these people were not complaining to their coworkers. They weren't complaining at the tabernacle. They were complaining in their tents. They were complaining at home. And I mention that to you because I think somehow we justify that. You know, we say, well, I don't complain to people at work. I don't complain about Pastor Jason at church. I wait till I'm in my car. I don't say things bad about you while we're here. It's once we leave, I say, good job. And then I leave, I'm like, oh, it's horrible. So it's always when I'm with friends and family. It's in the tents. It's at home that I throw up all over my family about how I really feel. What a great spiritual leader I am. Friends, that is sin. God is angry with them complaining, not just when they complained at the tabernacle or at work. They were in their tents. Complaining is a sin, gang, wherever we do it. Even if it's just between husband and wife. It's a sin and it's dangerous. You know, we live in a day where kids are walking away from the Lord in groves. And I don't want to, you know, book you a ticket on the next guilt trip, but could it be that because they hear from you at home, you're complaining about not trusting what God is doing in your life? You're complaining about what the Lord has done with people in your life at church. Could that play into the mass exodus of young men and women from the church today? It's our job to protect our families. It's our job to minister to our families. Well, then who am I going to complain to? Again, take it to the Lord in prayer. Take it to the Lord. We give David such a bad time for his imprecatory psalms. You know what those are? It's a fancy word that means when he tells God to break people's teeth. You've read through those. You know, you're like, oh, David, that's so cruel. And you're like, and I'm going to pray that about somebody this afternoon. You know you've read those psalms. He's like, break their teeth, make them childless. Like, it's horrible, some of the things David prays in the psalms. And commentators are so rough on David. Well, he's obviously in the flesh here. This is obviously the heart. I have a slightly different take. Praise God, David wasn't saying that to his generals. I mean, he would mention to the guys serving with him, I'm thirsty. And you remember what they would do? They would risk life and limb to bring the guy a glass of water. If he said to his generals, I wish that guy had no teeth, that dude would have no teeth by evening. That would be the truth. So I bet the dude was thankful that David is complaining to him and not the people he was around. Friends, complaining is a sin. Pour out your heart to God, who already knows your heart. Complaining is a sin, even when it's just in our tent, so to speak. God is upset. Moses is upset. I love the conversation that takes place between God and Moses in verses 11 through 15. Moses is like, well, I just said, God, kill me. That's the best answer right now. I just want to die today. He's like, these are not my people. I didn't have them in my own womb. I don't have a womb. So these are not my kids. These are not my people. Why are you making me hang out with them? And I love how the Lord responds to Moses. He takes the one thing in Moses' crying session that was good. If you read 11 through 15, in that, after kill me, kill the people, do whatever you want to do, he says, I need help. It's just one little line. And the Lord focuses on the one thing that was good. He says, you're right, Moses. I should kill myself? No. You need elders. That's right. Yeah. We need to get guys to help you. I love it. God skips over the I'm not their mommy rant. He skips over the kill me now portion of Moses' prayer and just focuses on that which is good. And again, this is why it's important we cry out to God, not so much to others. It'd be hard for my wife to get over and not focus on the kill me now part. If I'm saying that to her, I'm just going to die. That'd be a little hard for my wife to swallow. But God can handle your rash emotions and meet me right where I need to be met. God says, we'll get you some help, Moses. And I'm going to provide meat for the people. I'm going to give them meat. Immediately, Moses begins to hear this and go, that's impossible. You're going to give these people meat, not for one day or two or 20, but for a whole month. We're going to eat meat. How are you going to do that, God? Do you want me to slaughter all the herds that are with us? Do you want me to fish all the fish out of the Red Sea? How am I going to do this, God? Surf or turf? How are you going to make this decision come to pass? Are we going to have cattle? Are we going to have fish? How are you going to do this? Do you see what Moses does? He hears God say he's going to do something, and he says, well, I only see only two rational ways for you to do this, God. There's only two things that you can do. Surf or turf, God. Surf or turf. What are we going to have? And I love it. The Lord's like, fowl. Get it? Quail? Fowl? Anyways. Sorry. He says, no, Moses. It's not surf or turf. I'm going to do something that isn't even on your option table. And that's what God so often does. He promises to show up in our lives. He promises to do good things. And we're like, well, I don't see how you're going to do that, God. Because there's only like two options for you to do that. And both of them just seem impossible. And the Lord's like, oh, man. I don't need you in your options. I'm God and I can do great things. And what does he do? He brings quail. Thousands, no, tens of millions of quail into the camp of Israel. And they start flying in at about 2 feet, right in the strike zone. And what do? They take clubs and they start hitting them. And why do I know they're right in the strike zone? Because if you look in verse 32, what does the least person have? 10 homers. It's amazing. It's like the Dodgers had 4 homers today. Everybody had at least 10 homers. Now listen. The point of God telling us that the least had 10 homers was not to make a baseball joke. That's what I used it for. I'm sorry. But the purpose was to show you that the flesh is never satisfied. Lust is never satisfied. 10 homers is a lot of quail. It's the equivalent, to give us something that we can understand, it's the equivalent of 200 Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets of quail. That's how much it is. We're like, oh, everybody had 10 baskets. That's cute. They go home and, no. 200 Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets of quail. What does that show you? It shows you there, I want meat, and God sends quail. They start hitting it. You think like 1, 2, 3, 4. That's good for my family. 5, 6 birds to feed on for the next couple of days. No. The least, the little kid out there got 200 buckets of quail. Who is really going to eat that much? It was just showing you that they were like, I want flesh. Because that's the way the flesh is. It's, hear me, church, it's never satisfied. We think, oh, just one more time of logging on that site. Just one more time of getting drunk, getting high, that'll be it. Just one more time of spreading that gossip, then I'll never do it again, Lord. Just one more time of complaining, then I'll be satisfied with whatever you give me for the rest of my life. But you know in your heart that's not true. The flesh always wants more, and these guys keep swinging away. Until the least of them has 200 Kentucky Fried buckets full of quail. And that's why I believe when they begin to eat, God pours out on them a plague. He's not changing his mind like, go ahead and eat meat and I'm going to kill you with it. That's not it. It's just where their hearts are at. It's their hearts. Some scholars believe that what's happening is they're just gorging themselves with the flesh, again, that's never satisfied, and they just begin to eat until some of them die. That they're just like, I got my 200 buckets, now I'm going to start eating it. And they just keep eating and eating until they die. No matter what the plague was, the lesson is really important. God had provided manna. They wanted flesh. And God gave them what they wanted. And friends, listen to me on this. Sometimes the worst plague God can give us is to give us what we want. He will point us in the right way. He will share his word with us. But there's something in our sinful flesh that says, no, that's not the way I want to go. I know better, God. I know you've been around from eternity past and you'll be here till eternity future. But I've lived some productive 35 years. So let me tell you the benefit of my own insight. And sometimes God will allow me to get what I want. And the results are usually devastating. I know. Oh, Lord, I know you might say that he's not a Christian, but he's so fine. Lord, give me what I want. Lord, I know this job will take me away from church and family, but it's so much money. Give me what I want. Be careful, precious ones. Sometimes God will give you what you want. And instead of being your fulfilled dreams, it'll end up being a miserable plague in your life. David in the Psalms gives commentary on this whole story when he says, and he gave them their request, but he sent leanness to their souls. They got their request. They thought it would be a blessing, but instead, it was a ripping away of their souls, the very core of who they are. When will I, when will you, when will we learn to just trust the Lord? To know what he has for us is best. They have rebellion concerning complaining, rebellion concerning lust. Thirdly, rebellion concerning jealousy. Jealousy. Look at chapter 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now, the man Moses was very humble. Remember who's writing this? More than all men who were on the face of the earth. Moses writing this. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out, and the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the tabernacle, the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. And he said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my house, and I speak with him face to face. Even plainly, not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why were you then not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned to Miriam, and there she was a leper. And Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when it comes from its mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. And the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp for 7 days, and after she may be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward, the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. They complained, they were judged. They lusted, they were judged. You think, in 11 days now, this is not 11 months. In 11 days, they would now be on their best behavior. Oh no. And you would think, especially the leadership would be on their best behavior. But we see from chapter 12, that was not the case. In chapter 11, we see them complaining in their tents, complaining at home, and God was not pleased with that. In chapter 12, we see them complaining about family. I point that out tonight. I know I'm dealing with some rough issues that we all struggle with. But again, I think it's a type of complaining we have a tendency to justify. Oh, I don't complain at church. I don't complain to my coworkers. I just go home and complain to my wife. That's not good, friends. It's not good. Oh, I don't complain about church people. I don't complain about my coworkers. I just complain about my family. Because God understands family can get on your nerves. God understands. No. This chapter teaches us he doesn't. It is still a serious sin. Miriam and Aaron were Moses' older siblings. Miriam was a prophetess, Aaron was the high priest, and he was yet obviously clear Moses was in charge. And so for many reasons, him taking an Ethiopian wife, Some scholars are divided. Some say that Zipporah, the wife of Moses that we met in the book of Exodus, was dead and Moses took a new wife. That could be. Or some point out that Ethiopia, or Cush, as it's known in the Bible, and Midian, where Zipporah was from, was often referred to as the same place. So it could be they're complaining against the new wife. They could be complaining against the old wife. And again, I know this is just theory for you mature Christians out there, but sometimes in the world, people that don't attend Wednesday nights, sometimes those people, they complain about their sister's spouse, or their sister or their brother complains about their spouse. Again, I know this doesn't happen in any of your families. It's just theory. But occasionally I've heard it happens in the world. So Moses' family were complaining against his wife. They were jealous of his leadership. He is the only one that hears from God. Is he the only one to lead the people? And the sad thing is these two had significant ministries from the Lord already. But again, as we learned in the last section, the flesh is always wanting more. So Miriam and Aaron complain, but guess what? The Lord doesn't understand that it's just family. He hears, and the Lord's not happy about it. He says, Moses, Aaron, Miriam, come to the tabernacle. And God begins to speak. If I had a prophet, I would speak to him face to face in visions, but Moses, or I speak to him in visions, but Moses, I speak to face to face. Be a little nervous to be Miriam and Aaron at this moment, right? You're like, I don't think Moses is hearing from God. And here's God saying, I love Moses. It's like, uh-oh, we are in trouble. God rebukes them and then judges Miriam. Now, why Miriam? It's most likely she was leading the rebellion. And we think that because her name was mentioned first there in the text. See verse 1, Miriam and Aaron. That wouldn't be the normal place. You'd usually mention the male before the lady in this patriarchal society. But she's mentioned first probably because she's the instigator. And Aaron, as we see in the text, is he follows a lot and it gets him in trouble a lot. So she's the instigator. We believe God gives her leprosy, which would have isolated her from the camp in God's presence. And this is why God forbids complaining, even among our family. Because God knows that our heart, a heart that complains, will isolate us from so many things that God wants to do. And when it breaks out in a church, please hear me on this, precious ones. When it breaks out in a church, what happens is the progress of the people are delayed. This 11-day journey, 7 of them are because Miriam was complaining against her brother. 7 of the 11 days. They're stopped for a week, more than half the time, because Miriam is complaining. And you know what happens in every church? If we decide, oh, I'm going to take it out on this person. Oh, I just do it at home. Oh, it's just my family member. Oh, no one will ever know. Man, our progress as the people of God, we so desperately want to see God turn this city upside down. Don't you? I do. Then we need to, by the grace of God, watch our hearts and make sure that we are not complaining, because it will cripple the progress of God's people. God judges Miriam. Aaron begins to intercede for her. He says, my Lord Moses. Now there's a little humility all of a sudden, right? Who's Moses? Now he's like, my Lord, heal her, touch her. We've done foolishly. And Moses responds with God's heart. He doesn't hold a grudge. Wouldn't you have been tempted to? Oh, how'd you like leprosy, Miriam? You're going to like it a little more. But Moses doesn't do that. He says, heal her, God. And after 7 days of being apart, that's exactly what God does. And they move on. One more section, and we'll be done tonight. Complaining concerning unbelief. This is key. This is key. Focus in if I put you to sleep. Focus in. Chapter 13, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men out to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the commandment of the Lord, all of the men who were heads of the children of Israel. Then he's going to name a bunch of people, and you know how great I am at pronouncing names. So let's just move on to verse 16. These are the names of the men that Moses sent out to spy the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and into the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak or few or many, whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there is forest there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. Moses knew this and he goes, I want some grapes. Bring back some grapes. Verse 21. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zim to Reb and then to the entrance of Hamath. They went through the south and came to Hebron and Abiam and Shia and all these other places. Verse 23. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down a branch of the cluster of grapes and carried it between the two of them on a pole. And they brought some of the pomegranates and figs, and the place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel had cut down. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and all the congregation of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them, all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they were told, saying, we went into the land where you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and their cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land in the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea among the banks of the Jordan. And then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are able to possess it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, and saying, the land which we have gone through and the spies that his land devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it were men of great stature, and we saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in their own sight, and so they were in our sight. Chapter 14, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept all that night. And the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation and said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Why would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's select a leader and return to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among them, those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the command of the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. And their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said wanted to stone them with stones. And now the glory of the Lord appeared to the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me? With all the signs I have performed among them, I will strike them with all the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear by your might that you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land that you have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, have seen face to face, your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, the nation which you have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring his people into the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving the iniquity and transgression, and he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I will pardon according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt in the wilderness and have put me to the test these 10 times have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land which I swore to give to their fathers, nor shall any of them reject me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him, and he's followed me fully, I will bring him into the land which he went, and his descendants shall inherit the land. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley, and tomorrow tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complains against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel spoke against me, saying to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, and all of you who are numbered among your enemies from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, will by no means enter the land which I swore to give to you and dwell in, but your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. And as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Your carcasses. Verse 33, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity, and your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do this to this evil congregation who have gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed and they shall die. And the men whom Moses had spied out the land, who returned and made the congregation of Israel complain against them by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report out of the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive, the men who went out to spy the land. And then Moses told these words to the children of Israel, and people mourned greatly, and they rose up in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, but we changed our minds. And Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For you will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites, they are before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord, and the Lord will not hear you. But they presumed to go up on the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant, nor the Lord, nor Moses departed from the camp. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt there in the mountains came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormath. Really tragic. Really tragic. In fact, Bible students, this is one of the three most tragic moments in Jewish history. It really is, as far as stuff they did to themselves. Number one, of course, is the rejection of Jesus. That's fairly tragic. Second is the introduction of idolatry by first the northern kingdom of Israel and then Jerusalem, leading to the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities. We'll study that next year as we get into the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. But then also, thirdly, is this tragedy of faith here at Kadesh Barnea. This tragedy of faith where they didn't enter the promised land. At this point, it's been just over a year since the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. They've been working their way through the wilderness, learning something about God at every step. They received the Ten Commandments, built the tabernacle, they met with God. Now they're on the very verge of the promised land. They're at Kadesh Barnea, the very southern part of the promised land. And here the children of Israel decide to send 12 spies in to see if the land is really as good as God has made it out to be, to see if the people are really able to be conquered. And these 12 men spend 40 days going from the very southern tip of the land to the very northern tip of the land and back again. And when they come back, the report is everything God has said about the land is true. No kidding, by the way. No kidding. Whatever God said was true. It is truly a land flowing with milk and honey. That, by the way, simply means it's a land that can provide for us more than adequately. Do you understand that? When this is a land flowing with milk and honey, it's not like Willy Wonka, like he's got a chocolate river and like bushes made out of honey and like, where'd that go? I went to Israel. I didn't see any river of milk. It's a figure of speech that means this land will provide all that we need. And they bring back a cluster of grapes so big it takes two men to carry it. This land is truly good. But they say, well, there's giants in the land. The sons of Anak, the same guy who will eventually produce Goliath, this 9-foot-tall man. Man, they're there, and their cities are walled, and it's huge, and we can't do it. We can't do it. That's the report of the 10 spies. But then there was Joshua, who Moses' right-hand man was, and Caleb, and they said, oh, if the Lord delights in us, then it's no problem. Let's go in. But the people heard the report of the 10. They started crying, oh, our little ones, they'll be killed. We can't risk the children. This one's for the children. Let's not go in. And they actually take up stones to stone Joshua and Caleb for actually suggesting that God can make them victorious. Man, this people has a problem. So then the Lord shows up and he says, because you would not believe me, you said our kids will die. What will really happen is you will die wandering in the wilderness. And your kids that you're so afraid for, they will grow up and by them I will inherit the land. But you guys, everyone 20 and above, except for Joshua and Caleb, you're going to die in the wilderness. A tragic, tragic moment in the nation of Israel's history. But listen up, friends. We are told in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10, that this story in particular is an important one for us to learn from. We're told that this true story, is a picture of a greater spiritual principle that we need to see in our lives. What spiritual principle? Well, the children of Israel leaving Egypt and heading toward the promised land, which actually happened, but it's a great picture of our spiritual journey as well. We were once in bondage to the world, a picture of Egypt, and God, by his mighty hand and the blood of the Lamb, freed us from that state of bondage. And what happened as we got saved and surrendered our lives to God is often we go through a time of a legitimate wilderness experience. Do you hear me on this? It's a picture of what we go through. We're once in bondage to Egypt. God frees us by his blood, the blood of the Lamb, just like he did, his mighty right hand. And then there's a legitimate wilderness time. Like the children of Israel, for a year, they're camping, they're growing, they're learning things about God. God is weeding Egypt out of their heart. There is a legitimate wilderness time in our lives where everything's new about the Bible. Everything's new about God. And I love interacting with people who are in this time frame. It was last spring, I met a guy here who, he got saved at a Wednesday night service, and he was just a couple months old in the Lord. And he walks up to me and he goes, "Did you know that Jesus is God?" Yes, I've come across it. And he was floored by this truth. You remember when you used to be floored by that truth? We still should be, but I mean, we get used to it. But he was floored. He was like, "So God became flesh and dwelt among us to learn what it's like to be us and sympathize with us. And then he was sinless and then he died in our place." He goes, "That is crazy." And I was like, "Amen, brother. That is crazy stuff." But funny part was, as he's sharing this with me, every other word is a cuss word out of his mouth. "Do you believe God is bleeping that? Can you believe bleeping that? This is bleeping amazing. Oh, man, bleep, bleep, bleep." And I'm listening to him, and I'm just smiling. You know why? Because he's new. How does he know better? Until someone comes along and disciples him and helps him, how does he know better? It's okay to do that when you're new in the Lord. When you're new in the Lord, that is fine. But there's a time to grow up. You know, you're new and you're every day is something new. You're in the Word. You're spending time with Him. And eventually, you get to Ephesians 4:29 that says, "No, don't let any corrupt word come out of your mouth." And you read that and you're like, "What the bleep does that mean? Oh, maybe I should stop saying bleep." Yes, 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 yes. Yes, too much on Wednesday night? I don't know, anyway, so... It's great, and then you grow and you learn. But like the children of Israel, there comes a time when it's time to enter into maturity, to enter into the promised land. Now, many of our old hymns, they seem to paint the promised land as a picture of heaven. You know, "When I cross over Jordan, I'm going to heaven." But the problem is, the promised land is not a picture of heaven. Because as we'll study Joshua, you know, in January, we'll be in Joshua, we'll see that there are battles in the promised land. Defeats and sin in the promised land. And that will not be true of heaven. So the promised land is not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of entering everything God has for you as a believer. It's a picture of the Spirit-filled life where there's good things God has for you, but sometimes we fail in entering into those good things that God has for us. I love to see the promised land spiritually as looking at like that promised land, just walled cities of God's promises that he's given to me. You know, like Ephesians chapter 1, like we studied this summer with Pastor Rob. Just all the things that we are in Christ. That we are chosen by him, loved by him. That we're redeemed. God has purchased us with his blood to set us free from sin. That we're forgiven by him. I love to see those as walled cities in the promised land. And I'm supposed to take those by faith. "Lord, by faith, I believe that you love me. Even whatever my heart says, you are for me. You've chosen me. I choose by faith to believe that you've set me free from sin, that I don't have to be in bondage any longer." Oh, it's a step of faith. But as I take those cities by faith, I grow and mature into everything God has for me. It's what we're supposed to do as believers. But what so often happens to us is we won't take those things by faith. Lord, I know you say that I'm bought with a price in order to be set free, but I don't know. It's never going to happen. I just don't see how it's possible. Lord, I know you say that you love me, but my heart tells me something different. I don't see how that's true. And what happens, like the children of Israel, is we turn from everything God is calling us to. We turn from maturity and we start an illegitimate wilderness experience. It's fine when you're young and you're growing and it's just you don't know that Jesus is God yet. That's great when you're young in the Lord. But if you've been walking with him for 5 years, 10 years, you need to grow up. You know, when my kids were little, they tell me, Dad, we want to play Monopoly. 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 We love Monopoly. It was so cute, so cute. But when my daughter's 18, if she's still like, Dad, up for a game of Monopoly? I'd still think it's cute. But her friends would probably make fun of her. You see what I'm saying? Things are cute when kids are little, and then it's seen as like, well, how come they haven't developed yet? And the same thing is true spiritually. Sometimes we're told, like, hey, that's just the Christian life. It's just the roller coaster of the Christian life. It's like, oh, now I'm great. Now I'm horrible. Oh, now I'm great. Now I'm horrible. Oh, that's just normal. It's normal wilderness experience. You're right. But God wants you to possess the promises he's given you in his life. God wants you to enter into maturity. But the problem is so often we turn back. And we're in an illegitimate wilderness experience. We sometimes circle back to the promised land. We go to a camp and, oh, Lord, I'm so close. But then, you know, then we go back to Egypt and to the world. My favorite book outside of the Bible is a book called Christ Indwelling and Enthroned by Oswald Sanders. I don't know if it's still in print, but if it is, you need to pick it up. Oswald Sanders says this about this. He says, to again revert to the Old Testament language, the carnal Christian lives in the wilderness. The barren desert lying between Egypt and Canaan, in which he enjoys the pleasures of neither. Now he is on the border of the promised land, now back near the enemy's territory. He's torn between the two. The memory of onions, leeks, and garlic still lingers with him, but he's not prepared to pay the price of going in and possessing the land. At a retreat, he longs for the victory of Canaan, but when he gets home, he cannot resist the subtle lure of Egypt, and when no one is looking, he surreptitiously makes excursions into forbidden territory. Don't have to raise your hand. In fact, please don't. But does that describe your life? Friend, no matter what you've been told, that is not what the Lord has for you. The Lord has created the promised land for his people to enjoy. The Lord has created new life in Christ for you to experience. Not just to theorize over, not just to talk about, to experience. By his grace and by his spirit, absolutely. But experience. Where are you at tonight? Are you still in Egypt? Still in bondage? Friend, today is the day of salvation. Give your life to the Lord. Give your life to the Lord. Maybe you're brand new and you're in the wilderness and you're like, I shouldn't say. You shouldn't say. Amen. Keep growing. Keep trapped. Keep clinging to him. But maybe you're in the wilderness illegitimately. Well, tonight, I believe you're right back at Kadesh Barnea. And you have a choice before you of where you're going to walk now. Will you turn back in unbelief again? Or are you ready to walk forward and say, God, it's time I start believing what you have said about me. It's time that I start believing the promises in your word concerning my flesh and how it needs to die and how you can kill it. What you've said in my flesh about how you feel about me and who I am to you. It's time for me to stop theorizing and, oh, I see that. But it's time to take it and embrace it and live it by faith. Friends, the children of Israel couldn't have grown into Canaan any more than you and I can grow into the promised land. It was a choice that someday they had to make. I'm going to step in and I'm going to start believing what God says about me. I'm going to start, by His grace, clinging to the promises of victory He's given me in the Scriptures. You see, it's by Him and by His Spirit. It's not about miracles and signs and wonders. I mean, this people saw more signs and wonders and miracles than any group of people that ever lived. And do they seem like a faithful people to you? No, they're a wicked people. Because miracles don't cut it. What cuts it is clinging to Jesus and His Spirit. What cuts it is being grounded in the promises of His Word and saying, Lord, I'm going to cling to these by faith. I'm going to repent of the direction I was heading, and I am going to cling to You. Joshua and Caleb had it right. If the Lord is for us, we can inherit this land. And men and women of God will say the same thing tonight. Oh, my sin looks impossible. This fear in my heart is impossible. But if the Lord is for me, and He is, then I can cling to Him, and there is nothing that He cannot do. Amen? Amen. Father, thank You so much for Your word for us tonight, and thank You for these precious men and women that just, Lord, study so faithfully, and it's such a privilege for me to go through the word with them and see their faces being attentive and writing things out. I'm just so blessed to be able to do these Wednesday night Bible studies. And Lord, though I pray that it wouldn't be just another time at church, another thing checked off our box that we need to do spiritually, Lord, I pray we would learn from these times. That tonight, Lord, we would learn that complaining is not the way to go. And God, help us, Lord, help us. I don't know if there's anyone in the room that doesn't struggle with complaining at times. Lord, we're human, we're frail. But God, help us to learn. Help us to first pour out our hearts to You, to pour out our cares and concerns to You, and let You check our hearts before we speak to others. When we speak to others, may it be with grace. And Lord, as we stand on the verge of the promised land, seeing in Ephesians 1 and other places, just all the walled cities of promises that You have for us. Lord, the enemy does not want us to possess those things. The enemy does not want us to believe that You love us. The enemy does not want to believe that You have redeemed us. You have paid a price in order to set us free. The enemy does not want us to believe that we are forgiven and we are headed to heaven, because the enemy knows how that will affect everything we do and live. But Lord, I pray by faith tonight we would not turn back to the wilderness and just wander, sometimes so close to You and other times so close to the world. God, I pray that we would by faith enter in to everything You have for us, that we would enter into new life in Christ. Oh, there will still be defeats and setbacks. Oh, there will still be moments when we don't fully possess the land that You have us. But God, I pray, get us out of the wilderness. And may we dwell and love and cling to You in the promised land. Do these things in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.